We have been, and we're going to continue on, and I'll be honest with you, I've kind of been battling with my... Did I turn on, George? Am I on? Okay. I've really been toying around with how much is too much, and have I beat the dead horse? I don't know that I'm there yet, but I'm at least aware, so that you know, I'm trying to be sensitive to God, and I'm trying to be sensitive to have I beat the dead horse enough yet? But we're going to talk about the King James Bible again tonight, and we're going to look at a little bit more from the aspects of verses and some different things. And so I want us to be able to do that. Now we're not going to start over. We've pretty much caught up. And George, if you'd unmute that for me. Do you remember what number that was, George? I want to say it's 23. Oh, looky there. We're just going to jump in kind of where we picked up a little bit, and then I'll move on. Last week, we talked about the Flesh Kincaid method. And if you by the way, you ought to write this down and do it on your own. I'm sure you could do something like, you know, Psalm 100. You know, that's not a tough one. Or Psalm 1, something that's not real long. And do the math and see what you come up with. Anyway, so we talked about the Flesh Kincaid method, how that the Flesh Kincaid method was the method in which we score literature. And it's not, by the way, this is not just Bible, it's literature. And this is how they determine whether or not a book is you know, in your library, is it in the fourth grade level, or is it in the sixth grade level, or is it in the high school level, or is it in the college level? And so that's how they kind of determine using this Flesh Kincaid method in order to do that. Now, this should work. Oh, look at that. And so these are some of the ones that I did myself. And just to show that there is some comparison a little bit. This is in this particular case, the King James Bible is seventh grade. Still, that's pretty simple. The NASB, the New American Standard, 5.2, and the NIV, 4.7. And so there are different ones. And of course, we looked at the different aspects and how many sentences are in the paragraph, how many paragraphs there are. And it does matter on how it looks. You know, of course, this one was very close. And you see the paragraph breakup, the NASB paragraph breakup, and the NIV paragraph breakup. So that one's fairly simple. We did the same thing here. We looked at the number of paragraphs, number of words, and you can even, obviously that matters. More words, they got to go somewhere. So they're going to go in your sentence structure. They're going to go in the number of sentences. So that matters. But then look at some things. This one has 3 paragraphs, 9 paragraphs, 47 paragraphs. Big difference. And of course, it's based upon... Back up, punt. 6.4 is the grade level, 9.3, 8.3. So in that particular case, it really matters because that's how it looks. For the King James, there's the NASB, and that's the NIV. And so it does matter on the structure, on how it goes to print. And then we did the same thing. We looked at the paragraphs. This is John 1. The whole chapter of John 1, and we send everybody there. You get saved. Where do we tell you to start? Read the Gospel of John. So John 1's the first thing they're going to read. Now look at the significance here, if you will. 5:2, 5:1, 4:3, fifth grade. Now, I mean, so you know, we can quibble about this, but again, this isn't really what it's about. Even though the media wants to kind of fool you into that, that's not what the issue is. The issue isn't readability. I mean, you can see they're all fairly close across the board. The distinction is what? The text from which it's translated from. That's the big deal. There's the King James, NASB, and the NIV. And then we have, again, 4 paragraphs, 10 paragraphs, 16 paragraphs. Characters per word, 3.9. Look at there, 3.8, 3.8. Very similar words per sentence. And look how really close those are. We're all within, the simplicity of reading, by the way. All of these different ones. And so then we looked at this. This is the King James. And we looked specifically at the aspect of, of the word blood. We chose that in the King James we use the word blood, and we looked at that last week. We saw that that Greek word, if you remember here, that Greek word there in the Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, or you can use Thayer's, but this particular one, they coincide. Strong's and Thayer's match, and so this is actually Thayer's, but if you notice, it's 129. It's they match the same. But Thayer's definition is blood. It's used 99 times. That word is translated blood. And all 99 times is up there. And I think I'm supposed to do this because I think you all can see it better. Yes? Totally. So I think I can manage enough without it. All those in black, there's no blood. They took out the blood. But yet it's a word. It corresponds. So if you take out the blood, what did you do? You changed the text. Who gave you the authority to change the text? Look, there's a Greek corresponding Greek word for blood in that verse. And we dealt with it right here, Matthew 16, 17. And we gave some examples. Here's the Good News Bible, today's English version. And no blood. And what else did we see? What else did we see? Simon, son of Bar, son of, we looked at that last week. Bar is son of Jonah. Son of Jonah. Not son of John. I don't even know who it is. So we got a problem. Now they got Jonah right here. They at least got Jonah right. But there's no blood. They just decided to change and take out the word blood. And we dealt with 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 last week. And specifically on how so many of the newer translations, the newer versions, take away from Christ's deity. They take away from blood. They diminish, they degrade doctrine. And here we have the word God. 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. John 1:14. And he became, and God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, as the only begotten Son. And so we have the word God. It's the Greek word 23:16, which coincidentally is theos. That is the Greek word that belongs there, and you see there. The Godhead Trinity, God the Father, the first person, Christ, when it talks about theos, that's the word that it refers to, used 1,344 times. And tonight, in our little bit of time, we're going to look at all 1,344 times. Okay, maybe not. However, I did take a sampling. And so that's why you have a little three dots there, and that's why you have a little three dots there, because I just took a sampling, because within that sampling, 1 Timothy 3:15, 16 show up, which is that verse. So that word, theos, is there in the Greek text. And so, and it's translated all these different ways. Remember we talk about God 1,310 times out of that number. Gods 16 times. Gods without the apostrophe, 8. Godly, Godward, and exceeding. That's how theos it was translated in that time. So now we have 1 Timothy 3:16 in today's English version. No one can deny how great is the secret of our religion. He appeared in human form, was shown to be right by the Spirit, and was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations, believed in throughout the world, and was taken up to heaven. They're talking about Muhammad. Right? No. Confucius. They must be talking about Confucius here. How do we know who they're talking about? We don't. Where's Theos in their translation? It's gone. It's not there. Why? Because they want to dumb down. They want to take away. By the way, in just a little bit, we're going to look at how many know what the New World Translation Bible is? How many know what the New World Translation Bible is? Raise your hand if you know. Okay, just a few of us. The New World Translation is the Bible, little b, quote, that the Jehovah's Witnesses use. And as we go through here, you will see how many of the verses that the New World Translation translates match all of these versions. Isn't that interesting? A Bible that a cult uses, that doesn't believe in the deity of Christ, that doesn't believe in the Trinity, translates just like the rest of these worldly translations. So, here's the modern language Bible. By the way, I have some of these up here. I just need a bigger desk. Modern language Bible, the Good News Bible. That's the today's English version. You'll notice we talked about this in a minute, I think. The Blueprint for Living. Then we have an NIV up here. And then I have a Guidepost Parallel Bible that has the King James, Modern Language, the Living Bible, and the Revised Standard Version. So we have a lot of these variations. And confessedly, the secret of our faith is great. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated by the Spirit. Seen by angels, preached among Gentiles, believed in the whole world, taken up in glory. Again, who are they talking about? We don't know. The NIV, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, I want you to pay attention to this. He, see that little dot? Well, in software and in your Bibles, if you look at that, in fact, I have an NIV here. If you look, they have a little mark, and when you look at that little mark, it sends you someplace. Now, in software, that's a soft link. So if I reach up there and I touch it like this, if I reach up there and I hit that button like that, what happens is that some manuscripts God. Now, it goes back to what did the devil do in Genesis chapter 3? Yea, hath God said? ? We call that doubt. He put doubt into the mind of Eve. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say that, Eve? Are you really sure that God said that? Here we have doubt. You've got a young Christian, a new Christian. Boy, he's excited. And he's got this Bible. And he's not even sure what it says. So he goes to the next one. He pushes that button and this happens. Or in the flesh. He appeared in the flesh. He who? God, maybe. Some manuscripts, maybe. Some maybe don't. And so, again, man calling into question the Word of God. Psalm chapter 12. This is, if you remember, this is in my doctrinal statement. This is one of the verses that we mentioned. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them. Keep what? Keep what? Hold on to that thought. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them. Preserve what? Is that the way you read it? From this generation forever. However, this is how they're translated. In the NIV, you will keep us safe. In the NASB, thou wilt preserve him. In the New Revised Standard, O Lord, will protect us. The Revised English Bible, you are our protector. And so on. Where is that? Where is the fact that God's going to keep us or keep him or protect us or protect the words are pure words? And thou shalt keep them, the pure words, and preserve them, the pure words. That's not rocket science. Why must they do that? Because it takes away from the doctrine of preservation. It does away with it. And of course, if you don't believe in the doctrine of preservation, if we don't have the Word of God, if it's lost somewhere and we're still counting on our scholarly brethren to find it and to let us know when they have found it, then it's okay. But since we do have the Word of God and we can be confident that we have the Word of God, what is this? Confusing. Luke chapter 2, verse 33, and who? It's a Greek word, by the way, in the text. Occurs 35 times. Joseph. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. What's that say to you? Who is Joseph? He's God's father, right? No. He is God's father. Look. You got a problem with that? We should. Because that means that he's not holy, that he's not divine, because any of us men here who have children are a father. But the Bible was very specific, and Joseph, who is not his father, granted, I'll give you stepfather, but very succinct in the choice of words that the Bible uses and God uses to explain things. God is very specific. And God said, I don't want you to be confused. Joseph is not his father. Mary is his mother, but Joseph is not his father. I am, God said. I and my father are one. And so when we have these translations that say this, what did that just do to the deity of Christ? Chucked it out the window. Chalk it up to man knows better. We'll bring God. We'll put God where we want him. Daniel chapter 3, very familiar passage. And I'm not sure if I did this one. Maybe I did. Watch. Oh, look. I did. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son. Look, what's that word? Son of God. God. Deity. God of Israel. So we have the Hebrew, by the way, H, Hebrew. We have the Hebrew word. Okay, fine. We're talking Daniel. Technicality. It is Aramaic. You knew that, right? Remember when we talked about the translation of the Bible? You have Greek, Hebrew, and a little bit of Aramaic. And Aramaic is kind of smidgened in to Daniel and old great one. And so we have it. That didn't change like I thought it would. But anyway, so we have the Son of God. All right, what do we have? By the way, look at here. Son of the gods. Oh, look, New World Translation. Called a son of the gods. Does that bother you? It should. It matters. Your Bible matters what it says because it's words. God gave us words, pure words. And he promised to protect them. And he promised to preserve them. And they're words. And you need an every word Bible translated from the proper text that gives us the story about a God who loved us so much that he came to this earth in deity form. He took upon himself the form of man, Emmanuel, God with us, and he walked among us for 30 some years and he showed us his love. He demonstrated his love. Well, man, is this not pantheistic? Is this not theistic, at best theistic, certainly not monotheistic, which it should be, one God. Wow. Acts chapter 8, verse 37. I love this one. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, he, speaking about the eunuch, by the way, about Philip. And Philip said, "If thou believest," And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart," Philip, and that's why if you want to go to your Bibles, Philip is talking to the eunuch. The eunuch said up in verse 36, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And this is Peter's answer. Philip's answer. And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Mayest what? Mayest be baptized. And the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch said, he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." What, see all those little G and numbers? What's that mean? What? Those are Greek words. Those are in the text. Not if you don't want it to be. You can just eliminate it. One of the most powerful passages of Scripture to explain not only the deity of Christ, but the proper pattern, the proper perspective of salvation. You get saved, and then you get baptized. And that verse tells us, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Well, nothing. Just jump on in there. No. God's word's very clear. Our methods, our position, our teaching, the doctrine of salvation and baptism is you be saved, repent, and then be baptized, Jesus said. And so we have this where they just take out the verse. Who gives them the right to remove all those Greek words? And let me ask you a question. If all them Greek words are out of this one verse, how many others have they messed with that you're reading? Or, in this case, not reading? What if something they took out is important? And then, who determines what's important? Because if it may not be important to you, but what if it's important to me? Maybe God, what God said in a particular passage is important to me because I need it, but it's not there. So I don't know that I'm missing it because it's not there. And so God, how can God speak to me if the verse isn't there? So just very important things. Boy, this is, I am moving right along here. This is wonderful. Because we're almost done. I'm loving this. Now, this is delicate, and I'll be candid. This is delicate, and I'm going to try to handle it delicately. But it's Bible, and I'm not going to skirt the issue. Being filled with all unrighteousness, Romans 1:29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate. Whispers, and then it keeps going. Turn there into Romans chapter 1 with me. So we can get the whole verse. Are you familiar enough with Romans chapter 1 to understand the context even of Romans chapter 1? Dealing with, homosexuality, with perversion, etc. And so the issue here is something that has totally permeated our society, and the distinction between immorality versus fornication. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. Immorality, first of all, I'm going to make a couple of statements and I'll ask you questions. Immorality is defined as state or quality of being immoral. Now, I don't know about you, but I hate when a dictionary uses its own word to define itself. Bad juju. Nonetheless,
this state or quality of being immoral. Fine, play their game. Go look up immoral. I'm glad you asked. Immoral is defined as, get this, not moral. I'm not making this up. I wish I was this smart. I wish I was this funny, in a sad sort of way. That's how they define. So you talk about generality. Talk about vagueness. Talk about. All right, let me ask you a couple of questions. First off, is what is moral or not moral? What time frame? Let me ask you a question. Is it moral or immoral for women to swear? Who says? I guarantee you, I'm walking around society today. Women cuss like truckers. I'm sorry, Miss Carolyn. Soon as that slipped out, it's like, oh no. Now you're tramping on my... I know, they cuss like engineers. Take that, buddy. Is it moral or... I know I'm gonna hurt somebody's feelings here, but that's not what it's intended. Just listen out. Is it moral or immoral for women to wear pants? Boy, it got real quiet there. So I'll help you out. It's not immoral today. But was there a time, ladies, that women did not wear pants? Yes. Is it moral or immoral for a woman to wear a bikini? Go to the beach, hello. They're wearing bikinis all the time. In society today, no big deal. The more skin, the better, in their view. Was there a time when that wouldn't be like that? Do you remember the pictures of the roaring, even the roaring 20s, when you went to the beach and boy, they even wore knickers to the beach kind of things. I don't know what those things are. Anybody know what those were called? Miss Builder, do you know what those things were called? She was there. Well, I don't think it was really called a bathing suit. Was it called a bathing suit? I'm not going anyplace else with you ladies on that one. So, it's relative, doesn't it, in a sense? Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? Isn't it relative then? What was moral or immoral can change based upon our society. But do you think that changes with God? Can't we look at time and say, well, there once was a time when it was immoral for these things, but now they're acceptable. Hey, we can go to this way. Was there a time that abortion was outlawed? You could go to jail, prison for it? What about today? You see what I'm talking about? So, the distinction when God chooses words, is it moral or immoral? Okay, now here's where I'm going to try. Is it moral or immoral for single men and single women to sleep together? And I'm not talking just about nighty-night time, folks. I'm trying to be careful. Do you know what I mean? Right? I'm not talking about personal beliefs. I'm just talking about our society and the view of that topic. And if you don't believe that it's perfectly fine morally, then you have lost touch with reality. Turn on the TV. There's not one show out there that doesn't show people hopping bed to bed. So if you want to believe that and you want to project that, then it's important to change words. Because if you use words, you're going to get in trouble. So, having said that, this word, fornication, is that Greek word. And it's the Greek word porneia. Now, adults, what word comes to your mind when you think of that word that we have in our vocabulary? Well, let's move on. Here is where the Bible is bent to the culture. You see, the culture is supposed to be bent to the Bible. The Bible is the standard. The Bible is the canon, the rule.
That's what canon means. The canon of Scripture. The rule of Scripture. That's the unchangeable. That's set in stone, and no pun intended, set in heaven. That is the I don't change rule. God's Word. But if man gets a hold of it, and we can make it say whatever we want. Romans chapter 1, we saw in the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, they just omit the word. And it's not the only one, by the way. There are several, but I built this up and then started looking at others. There are others that just leave out the word. They use the other associated words. If you're there at 29, they throw in being filled with all unrighteousness. They deal with that in many of the verses. But they leave out fornication, and then they jump down to wickedness. And a lot of them translate evil. And then they pick out words that they want to translate. And I did that. I just kind of went down, and I didn't have time to sit there and make multi-column because I think you get the point. The point is, define immorality. If I throw a word that is a moving target, I'm safe. But if I put an anchored word that means what it says it means, and God uses it, and He said He hates it, then we have to bend our culture to the Bible. People want to do that. People want to live however they choose to live. Because after all, if I don't hurt you, what's it matter anyway? I can do what I want. Isn't that the mindset? Isn't that the mindset? So, all of these passages of Scripture that deal with this very specific sin that God hates. By the way, does not God say, this just came to my mind and I don't have the verse in front of me, but doesn't God's Word say, and I believe Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, I want to say chapter 7. Because chapter 7 is where he deals with this a lot. He says something about fornication. And I don't even know if it's up there. 1 Corinthians 7, 6. I don't know. Maybe it's right there. Maybe it's that. But it deals with how when a man and woman come together, they become one flesh. And so it talks about, and it uses that term, and it says, hey, you've committed sin against yourself. So, words. And I think, look at it. For tonight, that's where we're at. Words matter. It determines doctrine. And if you can just have that kind of flippancy with God's Word, I'm concerned. Entire books, by the way, are written. New King James, a whole study on New King James. The Contemporary English Version. The New American Standard Version. Where all the homework's done for us. And entire passages of Scripture, books have to be written. Now, not big book. I don't know, 20-some pages, a booklet. Just to defend 1 Timothy 3:16 and the Word God. A very important book that we talked about. This is Chick Salisbury's book, If the Foundations Be Destroyed. Entire books, Gail Ripplinger, this entire book is just broke down and it's topical. I mean, they've got all kinds of entire topics topically on how the Bible gets mistranslated and it changes doctrine. It's important, the Bible you have, the Bible you use. It's important because the foundations of our faith rest upon the Word of God. And we've just seen, I just did samples, little snippets. People who've done homework, done research,
And I've got more of these. I mean, this is just a couple of them. Many of you have seen my library. It's not just something I come up with so I can pick on people. That's not it. It is important, the Bible that you hold in your hand and call the Word of God. I want you to understand it and be convinced, because what if I die tomorrow? Some of you go, hallelujah. What about the next guy who comes in? Listen, I want this church so grounded in this that no one can come in and try to steal away your foundation. If I allow that, I ought not call myself a pastor and should quit. And I mean that seriously. That's how important it is. And my job as a pastor is to equip you and to guard against the ravaging wolves who want to try to come in and steal away doctrine. That's how come we've gotten this mess. That's how come the ecumenical movement is so powerful today. Because we'll just all come together, leave our doctrine at the door, hold hands, sway in our robes, sing kumbaya. God's word never should be toyed with. Never should be just taken lightly. And if you don't think it's worth fighting over, shame on you. Because I do. Because the only way I can stand and preach the way I do, without apology, is because I can go to the book. And many of you know that I don't just come flippantly thinking about things. I'm going to take it. If we got a discussion, we'll go to it and we'll go to the Word of God. And many of you have taken me up on that challenge. Because this is our final authority. Not me. This is the final authority. And I can have that kind of confidence and I can have that kind of assurance because this doesn't change. These might. They all do. How come they got to come out with one every year? Multiple ones every year. Can't even agree. This does. Questions? Bob? Yes? Well, those are known as the Apocrypha. And actually, remember the year? The first King James, 1611, the first one actually had the Apocrypha in it. Because it is literature. And the church, and when I say the church, primarily speaking the Roman Catholic Church, and to this day the Roman Catholic Church still includes the Apocrypha in the Douay Rheims Bible version that they use. It's still there, and it's in between and they call them the intertestamental books, and they're between Malachi or Malachi and Matthew. And they're the intertestamental spirit. And there's legitimate literature. It's not scripture, but there's legitimate literature about the Maccabee family and the Maccabean period of time that happened in 165 time frame BC. And that's where they derive, specifically I'm talking about the Catholic Church, derive such doctrines as purgatory. It's taken out of one of the apocryphal books. But the church, the remnant church, has never accepted those. All the way back to AD 450, when at the Council of Nicaea, it was established. The canon of Scripture, the 66, at least I did six right, the 66 books of the Bible that we have in our hands, was established in AD 450. And man just finally agreed with God. There were other, I mean, there's all kinds of the Epistle of Hermes, the Epistle of Barnabas. I mean, there's a whole bunch of them. And their literature, dated in that day, first century, some of them even older. Some of the apocryphal books are actually predates Christ. But they're not scripture. The church knew they weren't scripture. They were just writings of the day. Josephus talks a lot about them. And Josephus is just a a historian that was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by contemporary is he lived during that period of time when Christ lived. And he wrote as a historian. And we know a lot from a historical perspective, but he's not Scripture. Anything else? Going once. Twice. All right, let's bow our heads and pray.